Please now rise, if you would, and we will hear from several passages in God's Word. They're brief passages, but we will be reading from four separate passages this morning. So if you have your Bible handy, be ready to flip around a little bit. And if not, listen and try to see how these verses, how thematically they go together. We'll begin by reading Genesis 17, 9 through 11. It's the story of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and the Lord bringing the requirement of a sign of the covenant of grace for him, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then if you would hear from Matthew chapter 28, the well-known and famous Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And then from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, Peter has delivered his Pentecost sermon, and now the people are responding. They're cut to the heart. And he's been proclaiming to them the risen Jesus as the Savior who has poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Verse 37 of chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And then finally, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. "In him," that is in Christ, "in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, you have not left us without a testimony in the heavens. Your great creation proclaims your majesty and your divinity. And now, Lord, you also give us the witness and testimony of your word. And so we pray that as it is proclaimed, that you would bless us with the power and strength and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel, to understand everything that you're giving to us, that we might grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I grew up Presbyterian, but by the time I was in college, I couldn't tell you why I believed in infant baptism. I had no idea. Was it really biblical, or was it just something traditional? Was it just something that our church believed and had been passed on to them from generation to generation? And maybe you have a similar story, maybe not, but maybe your story is something like mine. As long as you remember, you've seen infants baptized. Maybe you didn't go to a church that baptized infants, but you knew someone who did, and they seemed to be okay people. They seemed to be Christian enough. And but you're still hard-pressed as to why we do this. Why is this done? You don't have a satisfying answer. And maybe you did grow up in a tradition where children were not baptized, children of believers, and you find yourself here at Christ Covenant OPC, and you're still not really sure why we do this or have a satisfying answer. And I say these things because as disciples of Jesus, as believers in Jesus, well, it's part of our calling to learn. We just read a passage that referred to us as disciples. Disciples are learners. Disciples are ones who learn. And we learn by asking questions, by digging for answers. And of course, we do that by digging through the scriptures. And as I began to grow in my faith as a college student, the Lord led me to worship in another Orthodox Presbyterian congregation in Columbus, Ohio. And when I went to that church, one of the first questions I was very eager to find out from Pastor Larry Wilson was about infant baptism. And of course, the first thing I said to him was, is infant baptism biblical? I don't want to believe something just because it's traditional. I don't want to believe it in spite of the fact that it's not in the Word. I want to know, is it biblical? And so, why does Christ Covenant OPC baptize babies? Of course, we baptize more than just babies. But why do we? Well, we believe it's because the Bible teaches us that we ought to, not because it's part of some tradition. And so as we open the Word of God this morning, and we just read from four different passages, the idea will be that we want to see the connections between each of these four passages to help us see the biblical basis for baptizing the children of believers in Jesus. And why do I take this approach? Well, I take this approach because if you've read your Bible, you know this. There's no one text that deals with the entire subject. And there's no one single proof text that will support either view, either that you should not baptize the children of believers or you should. A Baptist will ask a Presbyterian, show me the passage where we're commanded to baptize babies, and the Presbyterian can't, because there is no explicit Bible verse that says such a thing. And the Presbyterian will also turn around and ask the Baptist and say, well, show me the passage where God has said that the children of New Testament believers in Jesus should no longer receive a sign of the covenant of grace. And of course, the Baptist can't do that either, because there isn't one. And so both of us are comparing Scripture with Scripture. We must answer the question in light of the whole Word of God. And so I've put this opening thought in your bulletin, if it helps to look at it a little bit. But the organizing principle is this: the children of believers are members of God's covenant. They're members of the covenant of grace, and because of this, they are entitled to this sign of the sacrament ordained by Christ. They're entitled to receive baptism, which admits covenant members into the church. So you can appeal to that as we go through, because I want to talk about some things that maybe a lot of us aren't used to just, you know, sort of reading or hearing in your average sermon. But I want to talk to you this morning about what the Scripture teaches about children and the receiving of a sign of God's covenant. This morning, to kind of say it in slightly different terms, what I just said, children of believers in both the Old and New Covenant eras, we will find, receive a sign of being in the covenant. In the Old, it was circumcision. In the New, it's been changed to baptism. And so I want to start by helping us keep our terms clear, because I just used a term that maybe some of you have never heard before. It's the covenant of grace. Now, I know a lot of you have heard that term lots of times, But it's not the kind of term that you necessarily hear thrown around every day. So what exactly do we mean by that? Is there an easy way, or is this something you need to have gone to seminary to understand? Well, I would say no, there's a really easy way to understand what the covenant of grace is. I would say the simplest, easiest way to think of the covenant of grace is it's simply a way of saying, in three short words, God loves you, and he wants to show mercy to sinners and forgive them. Maybe to give a little bit more beef to that, a little more substance to the definition, think of it this way. The covenant of grace is God's promise of life, forgiveness, and salvation to sinners through the work of a Savior, Jesus. Covenant of grace, God's promise of life, salvation, and forgiveness to sinners through the work of a Savior, Jesus. See, really, the covenant of grace is just a reformational shorthand way of saying it's the good news of the gospel. It's the same good news whether you're reading it from Genesis or Isaiah or Matthew or Revelation. It's the same basic good news that God is sending a Savior. But the Bible describes that salvation in different ways in different eras. And we first see the covenant of grace laid out. We didn't read this, but I know you're familiar with it. Genesis 3:15, the Lord confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent about sin, and the Lord says, I am going to raise up a seed or a descendant, an offspring. A child is going to come from this woman, and that child ultimately is going to wage war against the offspring of the serpent, who is really Satan, and eventually decisively defeat Satan and all of his followers. Because what had happened in the garden? We had sinned. We had fallen. The man and the woman rebelled against God. They were our covenant representatives. And when Adam fell, we all fell. God was making a covenant of grace with them, reaffirming his love for them, his desire to forgive them and commune with them forever. That's what he meant when he said, I'm going to raise up a descendant for you. And we know this descendant of the woman by the name of Jesus. The Old Testament described him as Messiah. There's another name for him, more of the Greek version of the word Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the one who comes. So this gets us to Genesis 17. Abraham has been identified in Genesis 12 as the one through whose descendants the Messiah was going to come. That's where we find ourselves in that passage of Genesis 17. And in that passage, Abraham has a problem. Actually, when the passage starts, his name is Abram. He's 99 years old, but he still has no descendant. And his problem is, his name means exalted father, but no kids, no children. And imagine having received promises from God himself, and he's 99, the potential for cynicism, the potential for despair, for doubt. Is God really true? Is God really going to make good on his promise? I mean, I'm not even a father yet. How can I be an exalted father? But the Lord is good and merciful. He's got this covenant of grace, and he says, look, I'm going to assure you, I'm going to give you a promise that you would never imagine to take to yourself. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Not just the exalted father, father of a multitude. Abram, exalted father, God says, I'm so serious about fulfilling my covenant of grace, I'm changing your name to father of a multitude. Believe me, father of a multitude, he says, many, many, many from your line are going to know and love me and experience my salvation. But I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign will help you and your descendants always to remember this promise. And that will be the sign of circumcision. Now, a little bit more about that in a second. But this is where we start to see the beginning of a connection between children and the covenant. In verse 7 of that same passage, Genesis 17, the Lord says these famous words to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. In their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your descendants after you. It's not just a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant involving his descendants and their generations. So it's going to involve children. And that's where we come to the sign of the covenant, particularly for children. And so in verses 10 through 11, we get this, which we just read, but just briefly, he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And so that's laid out there. So what do we need to understand about circumcision? Well, just the basics. Circumcision was to be performed on 8-day-old baby boys. And secondly, as a sign of the covenant, well, I like to pause here and say, you know, the word sign isn't a word that Presbyterians or Reformed people just made up to talk about baptism or the sacraments. But it's actually a biblical word, right? It's a sign for you, it says, of the covenant between me and you. So how is circumcision a sign of the covenant? Well, first of all, the fact that it happened in infancy is significant, because from birth to death, from the whole span of your life, it's saying, we belong to the Lord. It would say to that circumcised person, this child, that is, I'm part of, as a child of God, of part of his covenant. And even though I was born in sin, the Lord still is going to have mercy on me. God wants to have mercy on our children. The other thing is something we don't think about much, but if you think about really the real aspects of circumcision, it was a surgical procedure, and there was going to be blood involved. And so it's a bloody sign. And in the Old Testament, this need for blood to be shed is a sign of the great justice of God, that he's a holy God, that he requires blood to be shed. He requires the death of the sinner. And yet, as a covenant sign, it's a bloody sign that says, but God says he's going to have mercy on you. He's going to provide the means for this wound will heal physically, and they'll know throughout their lives, God has healed this wound, blood was shed, and symbolically, I'm in his covenant now. I'm covered from my sin. And circumcision then pointed forward as another sign to the blood sacrifices of the animals that would come in the temple and the tabernacle time, where the life of the animal was given for who? For the sinner, to pay the price of the sin for the sinner. And in that temple system, God provided bulls and goats to symbolize this principle of forgiveness through a substitute sin bearer. But in the end, this wasn't enough. In the end, it just didn't suffice. These were signs pointing forward to someone who could come, a Savior who could finally come, but who would shed his blood in the place of others. And so circumcision was a sign ultimately pointing to Jesus, because Jesus was the only one who could keep God's covenant perfectly. He comes and keeps the whole law. He comes and never sins. And so circumcision would have said to each member of that covenant, you're now a member of the covenant of grace, and one day a Savior is coming. One day a substitute is coming. He's going to give his lifeblood for yours. He'll take the judgment you deserve. You'll receive the blessing of eternal life that he's earned on your behalf. Doesn't this sound a lot like what Jesus does for us in the Gospels? Of course it is. Ultimately, it's the blood of Jesus that saves you from your guilt. It's Jesus' perfect work of righteousness that earns you your justification. So when you believe in him by faith, his righteousness is given to you as a gift, not yours. He takes your sin upon himself on the cross. It's that marvelous double transfer, that double imputation, theological students like to say. It's this crossover where you get what Christ earned for you. He gets the sin that you deserve, but because he's God, he can withstand the severity, the judgment. He goes and he dies for you. He bears your punishment. And so the point with regard to where we are in Genesis is that the Lord doesn't just say to Abraham, your descendants are in the covenant. He says they're in the covenant and they are to receive a sign. Because it was the time of shadows. They couldn't yet see. They knew the Savior was coming, but they couldn't yet see him clearly. And it's important here that we stop to think about children of the covenant as it comes to the time of the New Testament. Realize this. Nowhere in Scripture is this principle ever revoked. Is it ever taken back? There's no passage of Scripture that says no longer give a covenant sign to the children of believers. The sign of the covenant says your children are in the covenant. It's the sign that they're officially entered into the covenant of grace, and it signifies to them all the blessings that are promised in salvation. And so, in the New Testament, it's a time of transition. The first Jewish believers, think about them wondering about this, being steeped in the Old Testament, knowing that there were promises given to the children of believers. They come to faith in Jesus. They know they've been steeped in the teaching that a Messiah is coming. You can imagine them thinking, well, what's going to happen now? Are children still going to receive a sign of the covenant? And what did happen was that this principle of circumcision was kept. The principle of a sign of the covenant was maintained, but the sign itself is changed. It's transformed into something different, something better by the coming of Messiah. And so we believe and we confess as Presbyterian and Reformed churches that water baptism is the new sign of entrance into the covenant of grace and into the church. And since circumcision was for covenant babies, right, by logical extension, water baptism is also the sign of the covenant for New Testament babies. So where do we see this? In the Bible. Well, we read earlier Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I want to cite just verse 19 here as a way of reminding us, because we read this verse so often, I think sometimes we maybe just sort of skip past it. But it involves baptism as the entrance into the church, as the primary mark of initiating a life of discipleship of Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's addressed to the church. It's, yes, addressed to the apostles, first of all, but through the apostles to all of us. And how does the church make disciples of Jesus? Baptizing and teaching. It's the entry point into the church. And so the church preaches the gospel. People believe it. They're baptized along with their households, we're going to hear later, not into just some individualistic life of faith in Jesus, but into the covenant community, into the church. And so becoming a disciple of Jesus means learning what Jesus commanded through the apostolic preaching and teaching in the church. And I know it's, if you've come from a whole life of being taught from the standpoint that only adults or only people who are of a certain age should be baptized who can profess their faith, it might be easier to see how this principle applies to adult converts and not necessarily children. But again, remember those parallels between the Old Testament sign of circumcision. Adult male converts to the God of Israel needed to be circumcised before entering the covenant community. It wasn't just children who were circumcised. It was also adult males who came to be converts into the covenant community. As adults, they needed to be circumcised, but it was also given to infants. And there's two passages in the New Testament that help us with this. We didn't read this one. We didn't read Romans 4:11. But Romans 4:11 will teach that circumcision was a sign of righteousness that came to Abraham through faith. So there's a connection between Abraham and his circumcision and his faith. And some people will argue, well, infants can't exercise faith, but yet God explicitly commanded that infants be circumcised. And so it's not a valid argument to say infants can't be baptized because they can't exercise faith. Because infants couldn't exercise faith in the Old Testament, and yet they were commanded to be circumcised. And this really gives us a clue that circumcision and baptism have more to do with what God says about us. That he claims us as his own. And not so much, or not as much, about what we have to say about him. Although, of course, in the case of adult converts, it is saying that person is committing themselves, that they're engaged to be the Lord's as well. See, the truth is that the sign of the covenant of grace has changed. Circumcision in the old to baptism in the new. And this is true for infants as well as adults or older people who come to faith. And if that doesn't seem so clear, Colossians 2:11 through 12, which we did read, makes it even plainer, makes it more plain. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul's talking about that we're complete in Christ. He says that all that we need is in Christ. We don't need empty philosophy. These things are deceptive. We don't need the wisdom of the world. We need the Word of God. We need the person and work of Jesus. And he says the fundamental sign of your completeness, of your complete salvation, that you are God's, can be symbolized in this, by your baptism. Your baptism separates you from the world. Your baptism says you're cleansed from your sins in Christ. Your baptism marks you out as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus and not the world's teachings. And here in this passage, Jesus equates circumcision with baptism, calling it the circumcision of Christ. I urge you to study this passage because it makes it rather clear. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And so what this is saying is that if you're a believer, Jesus has a circumcision for you. And it's called baptism. Circumcision marked out the Old Testament believers as belonging to Jehovah. It put you squarely in the covenant of grace as receiving the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And now that the promised Messiah has come, we should expect things to be fulfilled. We should expect there to be principles that are developed and fulfilled and changed because we serve a better covenant. And so Jesus changes the sign of entry here to baptism. You have a new circumcision. It's the circumcision of Christ, and it's called water baptism. And if both adults and infants receive the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament era of the covenant of grace, then we believe that both adults and infants should also receive the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism now. So what are some of the implications of this? What's the therefore of all this? Well, Acts 2:39, we read that. It talks about those covenant promises being for you and for your children. And reading farther into the book of Acts, you'll see that this meant ultimately that the practice of household baptism was what happened when the head of a home became a Christian. We read about this in Acts 10, and it's in Acts chapter 16 and 18. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians. All speak of entire households as being baptized. Now here, our Baptist brothers and sisters are correct when they say here there's no explicit command to baptize infants. And those who believe in infant baptism are also correct to assert there's no explicit command to stop giving children of believers the covenant sign. And so while none of the household baptism passages will explicitly mention children, it would also strain the commonly understood definition of household to suggest that there must not have been one single child in any one of those households. If infants were no longer to receive the sign of the covenant, this would have been a good time to have mentioned it, but that never happens. And so what are some further practical implications about regarding children as members of the church rather than as unbelievers who need to be converted? Well, first of all, we just mentioned Acts 2:39. It's a very, very encouraging promise. It says that the promises of God that Peter was preaching about, the resurrection of Jesus, that this Jesus had been exalted as both Lord and Christ, and that he had died on the cross and been raised from the dead, he says these promises belong to you and to your children. See, we should be encouraged at how much God loves our children. Very, very encouraged by this. He wants the promises of salvation in Jesus to be given to children. He wants children to know that you belong to him. That his promises, you might say, they're your personal property. And in baptism, the Lord reassures us, and he reassures the person being baptized, but the whole covenant community, that these children belong to God. Well, those are some of the blessings, some of the great encouragements. But also, in the midst of this, I don't want us to go on believing some things that often are thought to be believed by people who believe that the children of believers should be baptized. In addition to taking great hope and encouragement from these promises, first of all, understand, we mentioned this earlier, this doesn't mean that we don't baptize adults. When a person comes to faith in Jesus at more mature years, from outside of the covenant, they've never been baptized, they weren't raised in church, but by God's grace, he pulls them in. Then we baptize them, regardless of their age. So don't think that we don't baptize adults or younger believers who might be in their teens or maybe a little bit younger than that, who profess their faith in Jesus, who maybe weren't brought up in Christian homes. They can be baptized as well. Secondly, understand that we do not believe that water baptism saves you. Whether you're an adult, whether you're a child, we don't believe that it's instant regeneration, that you just sprinkle the water and in the sprinkling of the water, presto, salvation. No, it doesn't work that way. Malachi chapter 1 teaches this about two covenant children, both of whom were circumcised. God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The idea is that Esau didn't embrace the covenant promises. He wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the obligations of following the Lord. He didn't walk with him, and so he didn't receive the blessing. And that same principle exists today. Baptizing children doesn't mean they're automatically born again. But what it does mean that each baptized covenant young person must profess faith in Jesus. Whenever you see a baptism, like we're going to be blessed to see and be a part of today, whenever you think about your own baptism, and this is really for all of you, especially for covenant young people who have not yet professed their faith, it's summoning you, it's God summoning you and saying, believe in me, trust in me, rest in me. I am your God, you are part of my people, but walk with me on your own. Not because your parents said so, not because your parents take you to church, but because you want to. Water baptism for children is a call to you to embrace Jesus by faith. Let him be your chief delight if you're baptized, but you've never professed your faith. Finally, what are some of the responsibilities that we embrace? Well, we just talked about one of them. But finally, besides the misconceptions, what else should we be doing because we believe the children of believers should receive the sign of the covenant? Well, first of all, it means bring your children to worship. When I first came into the OPC, I remember it was hard for me to get used to having little babies, little teeny babies in worship. And they would cry, and they would fuss. And I saw the patience that all of the people had with these moms and dads who were trying to teach their kids from the earliest possible age, you belong here. You're part of this congregation. You're part of the church. Your place is in worship. And so we bring the little children to Jesus to worship him as a covenant family. And moms and dads who have little ones, it takes patience and it takes time. And we're with you. We're with you in that. It's also why we stress family worship in our homes. Catechism, question and answer, whether you use the Heidelberg or whether you use the shorter catechism or some other solid catechism. We tend to stress that type of instruction in the home based on Bible memorization and Bible reading. And it's also why we tend to stress teaching children to read. Not because education saves you, because you don't need to be able to read to be able to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and experience salvation, but because a child can grow spiritually and grow into maturity by reading the Bible for himself. And so we tend practically to stress education and reading. It's also why Christian churches traditionally have stressed Christian education of some time, of some type, not necessarily merely the worship service, but also, in our tradition, also a Sunday school program. Because we're called to make disciples. And yes, this begins with our children, and what better way to do it when we're already gathered for worship to have something like a Sunday school program to supplement the Bible teaching that they're receiving in the home. And then finally, just this one final point, and don't lose sight of this because it's easy to overlook this. We need to really be proactive in teaching our children, not just that they're to learn, but they're to serve. Part of Christian discipleship is bringing your kids along with you wherever you serve, whether it's in the church, whether it's visiting somebody lonely, whether it's sharing the gospel with your neighbors, or whether you're involved in some other kingdom ministry that's maybe not right in the church, but it's populated with groups of believers that are spreading the gospel in some type of niche ministry, to bring them along with you as well. Because I'll say it just one final time, children of believers are members of the covenant of grace. And because of this, they are entitled to receive baptism, the sacrament ordained by Jesus to admit covenant members into the church. We don't baptize children because of tradition. We do it because we believe the Bible teaches us to do so. And if you're trusting in Jesus today, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then realize this. Meditate on your baptism and the marvelous things that it symbolizes and signifies and seals and confirms to you, that you're united to Jesus forever, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that your sins are cleansed, never to be brought to your charge again. You're dead to sin and alive to God, and therefore you have all the power of the Holy Spirit to cause you to grow and walk and love and serve him until he comes again, and that nothing but nothing can ever sever you from Christ, your head, because you are the body of Christ and he is your head, baptized into his name most holy. Through faith, you are his forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like the Lord's Supper, baptism is mysterious. We speak of it as a means of grace. It's not magic. Being baptized with water doesn't save us, but it does symbolize for us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is ours through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray as those who have been baptized by your Holy Spirit and baptized in water, that all of the blessings of this marvelous covenant of grace, the wonderful salvation that we have, that it would come to us afresh, that it would wash upon us, wash over us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for not only giving us your word, but giving us the sacraments, that we might not merely hear your word, but we might see it visibly displayed before our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.